And let's pray at this time. Lord, there is none like you, our God of salvation. For you are mighty to save and faithful. You are so faithful in your love for us. And through the cross, Lord, you paid our debt that we owe to the Father because of our sin. And we praise you that that victory was won through your resurrection. And Lord, as we see the raging sea of uncertainty all around us in our world today, we ask for your peace. We pray that you would bring peace to Ukraine. Lord, would they find their safety and security in you as their rock and their refuge? Lord, bring an end to this war. And Lord, I thank you for each person here. What a privilege it is to be in your presence, Lord, to worship you, to adore you, to give back to you through our gifts, through our love, through our obedience to you. And would you use our gifts to further your kingdom here and around the world for your glory and your namesake? And Lord, would you speak to us now through your word, by your spirit? We want to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you have blessed and enriched all of our students and their leaders at their student retreats this weekend. Lord, we thank you for all of our young people, all of the children at our church. Lord, they are such gifts to you. We praise you how each one is so wonderfully and fearfully made. So we pray your blessing upon them, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of our series in Judges. And we've seen throughout this book the downward spiral that occurs when God's people abandon him. Israel had turned their back on the Lord. The Lord was their spiritual and moral anchor, and they had severed that anchor, and they are now being tossed about by the ways of idolatry and immorality. And the author of Judges repeats several times that refrain that becomes the theme and the motto of this book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the people begin to think, maybe having a king is the answer to all of the depravity and the evil that is all around us. And just two books later, in 1 Samuel 8, Israel does demand a king. And Samuel tried to warn them, be careful what you wish for, because having a king may not be all that it's cracked up to be. 1 Samuel 8:18, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations. But today we see the king they needed was God. Now, chapter 20 picks up where we left off last week, when the people said something must be done about this heinous crime committed against the concubine in chapter 19. And every tribe, except for Benjamin and one other group that we will see later, gathers together at Mitzpah to decide what to do about this atrocity in chapter 19. The Israelites have taken the Levites' deplorable actions as a call to war against Benjamin. It took this horrific tragedy to bring the people together, and they unite to wage war against one of their very own, the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 3, "Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mitzpah, and the sons of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?'" They're asking this question to the Levite. How could this evil thing happen? And the Levite stretches the facts of what had happened to his concubine in order to diminish his role in the crime. He conveniently leaves out the part about him shoving her out into the streets. In his account, this unstable Levite portrays himself as the victim. He wants revenge against these wicked men of Gibeah, and so he manipulates his fellow Israelites to take vengeance for him. He wants none of the blame and none of the effort it would take to carry out justice. In this man's warped thinking, the abomination is to be placed solely at the feet of the Benjamites. He seeks the high moral ground to get Israel to side with him. And it works. And what erupts from this assembly is civil war. Brother against brother is a slogan that is used in histories of the American Civil War. And it describes the predicament that many families faced, especially in border states, in which their families and their loyalties were divided between the Union and the Confederacy. There are a number of stories of brothers fighting in the same battles on opposite sides, or even brothers killing brothers. In the book titled A Century of Wayne County, we read of brothers Anthony and William McBeath, who fought on opposite sides, Anthony for the Confederates and William for the Union. And at the end of the war, both brothers returned home on the same night. William in the resplendent uniform of a major in the Federal Army. And several hours later, Anthony arrived home in rags, a defeated man. The Israelites are heartbroken at the thought of going to war against their own brothers. But we see in verse 10 that they are making preparations for war, and they set aside 10% of the troops to gather supplies. And in verse 11, we see for the third time, along with verse 8 and verse 1, the people were united as one man against Benjamin. War seems inevitable, but they first try to seek a more peaceful resolution. Verses 12 and 13, "Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel.' But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel." Israel says, "Just hand over these wicked men so that we can purge this evil." But their demand is rejected. And Benjamin responds by coming out with a fighting force of 26,700 men to face the 400,000 Israelites. But Benjamin had home field advantage going for them. And among Benjamin's army, we read of 700 left-handed slingers, these snipers with rocks that couldn't miss. A stone propelled at speeds up to 90 miles per hour was extremely effective. And before the fighting begins, the other tribes of Israel, they inquire of God in verse 18. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." This is the first of three times that Israel inquires of God. But this first petition doesn't ask God for any blessing for what they are about to do. They just assume God's approval. Do you remember that game, Red Light, Green Light? You line up on one end and the leader says green light, and you run as fast as you can to try and reach the other side. But if the leader says red light and you don't stop right away, then you have to go all the way back to the beginning. And the first to reach the other side is the winner. The king that we need is one who doesn't always say green light. He doesn't always tell us just what we want to hear. Sometimes he tells us no, or not yet. But he always answers according to his perfect will, his righteous character, and with our best in mind. You know, we often look to the Lord for his approval of our behavior after the fact, instead of going to him first and seeking his leading and his direction and his peace before we take that first step. The people don't ask God, "God, are you truly in this?" But instead, "What's going to be our first move, God? Who will lead the others into battle?" And the answer in verse 18 is Judah. Judah will go up first. This seemed fitting because the concubine was from Bethlehem in Judah. If we turn all the way back to Judges chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, this was the question Israel asked at the beginning of the book, and it received a similar answer. But in chapter 1, the nation was unified as they were fighting against the Canaanites. But here in chapter 20, they are divided, and they're fighting among themselves. Back then, they were under the leadership of a righteous man, Joshua. But here, they're acting because of the manipulation from a good-for-nothing Levite. There, they were promised victory. In Judges 1:2, it says, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Here, we simply see Judah shall go up first. And the result from day one of this civil war is a terrible rout, as 22,000 Israelites are killed. And verse 23, "The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Go up against him.'" The Israelites are crushed, but the Lord says, "Go up against your brothers again." And the Israelites may have been thinking, "Okay, God, but what's going to happen if we do the same thing as we did yesterday and get the same results?" But the people go out and they fight a second day. And this time, 18,000 of the Israelites fall on the battlefield. And Israel becomes deeply discouraged, and they retreat 8 miles north to Bethel. And their response is even more desperate as they weep and fast. Verses 26 through 28. "Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? Or shall I seize? God gives them the word. They're waiting to hear. Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. In Judges chapter 17, we met Jonathan, Moses' grandson. And here we meet Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, who is the high priest. And he's ministering before the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence and the power of God. And the Lord responds, go up one more time, for tomorrow I will deliver Benjamin into your hands. So the Israelites attack Gibeah a third time. But this time, they didn't do what they had done the previous two times. They use more strategy and creativity, very similar to Joshua's strategy in Joshua chapter 8. They fake a full frontal assault, but then they retreat in order to bring the Benjamites out of Gibeah, leaving the city defenseless. And then another group of Israelites comes out of hiding to ambush the Benjamites from behind and block their return to the city. And when the Israelites, who appeared to be retreating, see a pre-arranged signal of smoke coming up from the city, they then turn around and attack as well. So Benjamin is now trapped on both sides with nowhere to go. Verse 41. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Benjamin stands and fights, but they can't help but notice the smoke rising from their city, their homes, their lives. Everything is going up in flames. And they realize their situation is hopeless. So they turn and run, and the Israelites pursue them, and the slaughter continues. Verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. Only 600 Benjamites are left, and they're hiding out in the rock of Rimmon, which was 6 miles northeast, a place of hundreds of small caves. And the day is getting late, so Israel decides to leave them there for now, and they proceed to then kill any other Benjamites they can find and burn all of their cities. Even the animals aren't spared. This seems a little extreme, and when all is said and done, 25,000 Benjamites are dead. The atrocity against the concubine in chapter 19 has been avenged, but at what cost? When the dust settles, more than 50,000 lives have been lost on both sides, and that doesn't even account for the women and the children who are caught up in it as well. These other Benjamite towns, and even those in Gibeah who weren't a part of the wicked mob, they weren't to blame. And where's this Levite whose actions set into motion this war? We don't see him being held accountable. We don't know what becomes of him. But we do know that this has caused a great rift and tear in the social fabric of Israel. What started out as justice becomes bitterness. We saw this with Samson as well. Bitterness demands not one eye, but two, in revenge for every one eye lost. And the way to avoid bitterness from setting in is to practice forgiveness. The king that we need is a forgiving one. And to forgive others, we must first realize God's costly forgiveness of us through Christ. Suppose I show up to your house and you're not home, but your front door is unlocked, and I just walk in, which is starting to sound a little creepy, but I see your mail sitting there on your counter, and I see a bill that I decide to take home with me. And I run into you on Sunday morning, and as we were talking, I said, hey, by the way, you weren't home the other day, but I stopped in and had a few of your Girl Scout cookies, and I took one of your bills. And I actually paid that bill for you. What would be your response? If we're honest, our response would be, it depends upon the size of the bill. If I told you it was your cable bill, then you might say, well, you know, that was very nice of you. You didn't have to do that. You know, maybe you can call next time, you know, before you come over. But what if I told you it was a letter from the IRS stating that you owed 7 years of back taxes, or that impossibly large medical school student loan, and I just wiped that out for you? Your response might be a little different. It might bring you to tears and this overwhelming sense of gratitude, knowing that you could never repay what has been extended to you. It's only through the awareness of a great debt to God that we can have a perspective of someone else's debt to us. Since we have been forgiven much, we also ought to forgive much. But no one does that here. The Levite, the Israelites, the Benjamites, no one seeks to reconcile or to forgive. And we still have this unfinished business of the 600 Benjamites who are hiding out in the caves. These men were all that remained of the tribe, this tribe at the brink of extinction. And they needed wives so that their tribe could survive and begin to rebuild. But Israel couldn't help them because of an oath they had made in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" They were just at war against Benjamin, but now Israel is grieved at the thought of this tribe going missing. And so they go to God and they weep bitterly, but they don't humble themselves. They don't confess sin or admit they were wrong. Their prayer sounds more like an accusation. "God, why has this happened?" As if it were God's fault. Benjamin is in this spot because of the Israelites. They had destroyed all the other towns of Benjamin. And as they're trying to figure out, okay, what we're going to do for Benjamin, they remember another oath that they had made. When all of Israel had assembled at Mizpah, they had sworn to put to death any who had failed to attend that gathering. And as they checked the attendance roll, Benjamin wasn't there, as mentioned. But we also don't see a check next to the people from Jabesh Gilead, verse 8. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So what does Israel do? They try to right a wrong the wrong way. 12,000 soldiers are sent to Jabesh Gilead, and they wipe out the whole town, except for the young virgins. Verse 13, "Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them." So after 4 months of hiding out in the caves, the 600 men return, and Israel offers up these 400 women as a way to make peace. Verse 15, "And the people were sorry for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach or a gap in the tribes of Israel." despite wiping out this town, it was not mission accomplished because they only had 400 young ladies from Jabesh-Gilead, and they still needed 200 more wives. So it's time to right a wrong again, the wrong way. And they come up with another plan. They remember this annual festival at nearby Shiloh. Verse 20, and they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Israel tells these 200 Benjamites, hide in the vineyards. And when all the single ladies in Shiloh come out to dance, you wait until just the right moment. And then you jump out and carry off one of these young gals as your wife. They've created a loophole so the Israelites aren't breaking any oath. The oath said you could not give your daughter to a Benjamite, but it said nothing about a daughter being taken. And this just shows more of the distorted ways they tried to justify their sins. The people have already hit rock bottom morally and spiritually, and now it's socially as well. And once again, as we saw last week, the objectifying of women as property to be possessed rather than a partner to be praised. Women were seen as objects to be taken rather than ornaments from the Father to be treasured and adored. I love the illustration of a male ballet dancer whose primary role is to showcase the ballerina, to spin her, support her, lift her in such a way where all of her beauty is spotlighted. The mistreatment of women that we have seen these last 2 weeks is not just some ancient history lesson, because the abuse continues today. Human trafficking and spousal abuse and sexual assault and harassment. We have fallen so far from what God originally intended in the garden. When Adam sees Eve for the first time, he says, finally, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They had different roles, but they were equal in value and worth and one in Christ. Eve was to be cherished as co-heir and partner over the dominion of creation. But sin came, and the fall occurred, which shattered that perfect dream. And as I've looked throughout this room these last 2 weeks, I see faces and eyes. I see hearts that may have experienced pain and wounds. It could be women in this room. It could be those listening online. It could be men as well. But if you have been a victim of rape or abuse or mistreatment, I just want to say that I grieve with you. My heart breaks because of what you have endured and suffered. I can't take away that painful hurt or those memories, but I do see you. I love you. And I pray for God to wash over you his healing love and grace. These people were without a king, but what they needed was there all along, God himself. The way out of this cycle of idolatry and apostasy that plagued this period of the judges was available to them if they simply turned back to God. If they simply submitted to his authority and his word. All throughout this book, Israel's worst enemy was Israel. So the provision of a human king would not guarantee any peace or moral stability. The problem was the hearts of the people. God is merciful, and he loves us, but he is also just, and he hates our sin. We are the problem, and we cannot be our own solution. But God sent a solution in the person of Jesus Christ, the great Son of David and our divine King. At the time of Jesus, the people were still waiting for a king to deliver them from foreign oppression, and this time from the Romans. They wanted a conquering king to deliver them with military might. But what they needed was a servant king who would come and lay down his life on the cross to conquer sin and death, and then rise victorious and ascend into heaven where he reigns today as king. King Jesus wants to rule and reign over your heart and your life as well. As we come to the end of Judges, we think, is this really how this book is going to end? With Israel forcing others to give up their daughters to Benjamin, to do what they swore not to do, in this upside-down world where right is wrong and wrong is right. But in these final verses, we do see a few glimmers of hope. Verse 23, "And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance." We see a return, a rebuild, and a recovery of their lives and their society. And the key word there is inheritance. The people return to their God-given inheritance and his promises to give Israel the land of Canaan. Way back with Abraham, God promised a land, a seed, and a worldwide blessing. And despite the people's waywardness and their abandonment of God, God had not abandoned them. And even this final verse of Judges has a thread of hope. This refrain that we should all know by heart now. Verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." These words speak of dark days that have now passed as the author writes them. For Israel still had a future and a hope and the promise of a new covenant to come and a greater lasting inheritance in Christ. In Judges, we've seen some courageous women like Deborah and Jael and men of purpose like Gideon and Barak, and conflicted characters like Samson and Jephthah. Judges is not exactly a book of virtues or a how-to guide on morality, but it's a book that has revealed to us the depth of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. This book has revealed only one true hero, and that's God. And Judges reminds us that in the presence of chaos and confusion, God is still there. He's not absent. In the storms of life, whatever those might be for you today, God is near. He's very present. And the King that we need today has come in the presence of Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. He saved us through weakness, through a victorious death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the dead, so that we might have eternal life in him. And once we come to Christ in faith, our salvation is sealed. We can't earn or deserve heaven. It's only by grace that we are saved. And after we come to Christ in faith, we are like that beggar on the side of the road who is offered a robe by the passing king. He takes our filth and our sin off of us, and he puts it on himself, and then he robes us in his righteousness and his holiness. And what can we offer back to the king? Nothing. Nothing but our thanks and our worship and a life of obedience and praise as we give all glory and honor to him. And Psalm 96 looks ahead to that time when the king, our one true righteous judge, returns. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, we aren't worthy. We aren't worthy to stand in your presence. Our King, our righteous judge. We aren't worthy because of our sin, but we have been made worthy because you, who knew no sin, took our sin upon yourself, and you died, and you were buried. But 3 days later, you walked out of that grave as our victorious hero and king. And we look forward to that day when you will return for us, your bride, the church. And until then, would we be faithful to obey the great commission you left for us to go and make disciples of all people. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who have yet to make that most important decision, to simply place their faith and trust in you alone, Lord Jesus, would they do so today? Would they simply say to you right now, Lord, I am yours. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead to give me eternal life. I trust in you. Thank you for saving me. And Lord, we come to you with great confidence. We come before your throne and ask that you would draw people to yourself right now. Bring them to you in saving faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you made that decision to place your faith in Christ alone, please come speak to me after the service. I would love to pray for you and with you. And let's stand now for a final worship song.